I'd like to start with a sung version of prayer. As St. Augustine said, his famous quote, whoever sings well prays twice, and some of us might be praying at least once and a half times, depending on how well we're praying. But he meant well, like well with your whole heart. Okay, so it's not really your voice, vocal cords that make the prayer well, it's your heart. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Reflections today, I thought it'd be well to take a new look at Genesis 1 and 2, and then look ahead towards where that's fulfilled, especially as the New Testament fulfills Old and fills it out for us, like what was the Old about and how is it coming to its completion in us. So if you look at Genesis, when it talks about the creation of the human race, Genesis 1, there's this plural voice that comes in, and it's quite beautiful how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form, and then God says, and so it's like a narrator that obviously didn't exist back then, but there's this sort of the universal voice of a narrator and kind of observing all of what's going on. Then, though, after God's created this beautiful cosmos and stars and sun and moon and animals and separated out this dry land from the seas and so on, then God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And then he blesses them even. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now let's just stop there for a moment and dwell on that, because it's repeated. It's God's three times, actually. God says, let us make humanity in our image and likeness. And then it says, God created them in his image, and in his image he created them. Like, image, image, image. It's important when something, especially in the Hebrew scripture, repeats it three times. It's really important. God's underlining it, and he's making it very clear. This is really, really important. Now, what our Catholic theology tells us is that God created us in his image and likeness. The image has remained in us, but the likeness has been lost through our sins, that we're not like God's. Because of that original sin of Adam and Eve, we were striving to reach for something beyond us, which is to be like gods, and in the plural, and we're just like God who is one, and like him, not to be gods like God. And so that crashed and burned, and so we have this distance between us and the likeness. We're not like God in our sinfulness and our darkness. God is light and we're in darkness. God is pure and we're filthy and so on. So that picture got obviously interrupted rather quickly. The likeness lasted who knows how long, you know, temporally, like in terms of time, but it didn't seem to last long at all in terms of the narration. It's just to turn around and it's already gone. Okay, so, but what's beautiful is God gives us hope And in the New Testament, the plan, as Paul starts explaining it, this cosmic plan with those three letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you start seeing this real vision of his as he's ending his life on earth in that final stretch. And he'll say to Timothy, I haven't finished the race exactly yet, but I'm striving. I want to finish the finish line. And then he'll say in one place, though, I finished the race. I fought the fight. I won. I'm waiting for my crown. You know, I'm going to, in a sense, I'm coasting on into heaven. But anyway, Paul, in his grand vision, is starting to really connect everything and putting a very simple, clear way that only comes through wisdom, divine wisdom, that infused into a heart which has seen a lot of things come and go and knows the things that remain, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13. But God had this plan to conform us to the image of his Son, that we would also bear his likeness. Okay, we bear his likeness. So, in a sense, the image is, well, two eyes, nose, mouth, okay, we have those qualities. But if you look at the way Jesus looked at his mom, he's loving her. And the likeness is in how he's doing, what he's doing with what he has. And so, the image is a constancy. It's what we are and who we are. We are always going to be human. We don't transfer into being angels at some point or whatever else there may be, you know, upstairs in heaven. We'll always be human. We'll, and in heaven, we'll have a glorified body, a tangible body. And we'll still have, obviously, our souls, which will be united with this awesome spiritual, personal body. And we will look something like that in heaven, you know. But what we will have, too, though, is the likeness, the similarity. And we'll have that coherence of how we do things and what we do and desire and our intentions and our appetites, our hunger and thirst, that will all be absolutely perfectly conformed to God. And so looking at any one of us, we'll see a likeness of God himself. And there'll be the similarity again. So it's good to reflect on what was God's plan to do that. Like, why did he want to make us in his image and then in his likeness? And what does that have to do with love? Because I believe it has something very centrally to do with love. Okay, so if you look at God created us in a special way to love us in a special way. Okay, he created us to be his image. So in a sense, he could feel close to us, similar to us. And you know, like they say, birds of a feather flock together. God wanted to make us so we'd feel at home with God. Like you think all the other creatures, there's such a gap. They are not made in God's image, and they know it. And you know, and in a sense, know it, to whatever extent they can know, that's just way off their field. Like, huh? You know, human beings can comprehend, can understand, and that's part of the image. God understands. He has a memory, understanding, and will. He remembers. He understands. He decides. And we're made to have those same, as they call it, faculties, like the abilities to do those things and accomplish what those faculties give us the power to do. And so when God creates us in a particular way, he's looking forward to and going to bring to conclusion still this gracious opportunity for a relationship where we're not exactly going to ever be God, okay, but we'll be close, like we're filled with God to the brim and we're just completely flooded with God and godliness. And then people, like I said, any being that would look at us would see, there's God in you, like God, you know? And they would realize that there's holiness there and God's own holiness. And it will be such that since we don't resist it anymore or fall short of it, as we might through a vice or a sin, then it's absolutely full and complete. And in a sense, barely distinguishable from God himself. It's still distinguishable, but it's kind of like a hand in a glove. You know, that hand can do a lot of things, and the glove goes along with it and all those things. And since it participates in the power of the hand, it's all around it, right? And that'll be like God in that song I sing first, the sanctuary where God is completely at home. He's happy to be there. There's nothing to irritate him, bother him, or offend him. He's just like completely ready to chill out with us. Okay, and you think about it, God created as as a sort of cycle of things, the 7 days of the calendar, right? But he chose six to be days of work, and then the seventh is what? Rest, Shabbat. And it's an interesting term, you know, the Sabbath just means stopped or rested. So in the Jewish cycle of days, they just call them by their number still. You go to, you know, like in our church count, cycle, like liturgy hours, it's day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Wait, sorry, we went too far. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 6 is Sabbath, and then Dominus, right? Domini, the day of the Lord, right? But in the Jewish calendar, it starts off Sunday is 1, okay, Yom Rishon, first day, okay? Yom Rishon, Yom Shishi, okay, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, Shabbat. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rested. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So that one day really stands out very, like, not like sore thumb, but like, you know, a monument to say rested, like rest. So for them, see, they start their day, their week starts having rested, much like we do with our Sunday, or supposed to. The Lord's Day is meant to be a day of rest. But it's also meant to be a refreshment and an affirmation or sharing of who we are, what we are with God, and our natures are able to commune. Adam walked with God, it says. Adam walked with God like he was on the move, and he was in step with God, in complete beautiful harmony with God. A similar thought connection is in Romans 8, when he's talking about, in the first part of that chapter, about mindset on the flesh or mindset on the spirit. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes, and all creation is groaning with eager yearning for the revelation of the sons of God, the liberation, their freedom, right? It says all creation, like everything around us is sensed stressed because we're all caught in sin, and our sin has, in a sense, darkened the world around us, the disorder. And so the creation itself is yearning to participate and straining forward to be able to be in that total, absolute, perfect harmony with God and with each other. And then it goes into the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to praise we ought. And then it gets to verse 28, St. Paul, and he says, for those loving God, all things harmonize to the good. For those loving God, all things harmonize, right? And so what God wants to do with Sabbath is to show us, bring us back to that Garden of Eden experience where everything's right with God. Everything is good. And, you know, one thing to treasure and think about it, when you receive the host, you're in union with God, with the Son, who is absolutely perfect, image and likeness to God the Father, and he's in you. And you participate in that image and likeness. And so your humanity, in a sense, complemented whatever you're lacking. Like the Psalm 23 says, I lack nothing, right? There's nothing missing. Well, when we're in that state of communion, maybe just briefly for a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes, but in that space, we're meant to be able to experience paradise again. We're in his image and likeness. Because when you receive a sacrament in the state of grace, and that's why it's so important to be in the state of grace if you do receive any sacrament, going to confession if you've committed mortal sins. If you're in the state of grace, you can have a lot of venial sins just kind of messed up in your soul. But when you receive that sacrament, those sins are gone. You're gone. They're gone. God erases every last sin. Not to say the effects might not come back when you come out of your state of communion, but it is a state in which you can sinlessly rest with God and enjoy his presence. And that's what's so awesome about communion, right? And that's why it's such a loving touch on God's part. He says, listen, I don't want all this stuff between us. You know, like when you go into your kid's room, it's like that high full of junk, like mine was. I'd still like to find a picture of my room in junior high. It was like I had two beds, and they were both stock full of stuff that I couldn't even sleep in either one. First I messed up one, I was sleeping in the other, and then I somehow piled that one full, so I had to sleep on the floor, you know? And then, you know, my room was just like a wreck, like it looked like a bomb went off in there, you know? So it was like defense mechanism, you know, defense setup in case anybody would run to the room and strangle me. They would fall over at least 15 to 20 objects before they ever got to the bed, right? And so that could be our soul with God. It's like a junk in the way and all things broken, glass. And he's like, gosh, how are we ever going to talk? You know, you're on the other side of the room. Well, when he prepares your heart and soul through the reception of the sacraments, he just clears it all away. It's like suddenly you've got a clear shot at God and you just come right in contact. And so the image we always have, because we're always in this life still lovable, still can be in relationship. We have the capacity. That image, in a sense, is a capacity for love, to be loved, and to love. Right? It's a beautiful capacity. And that image will be there until we pass from this world, whether in grace or we lose it, and we lose any even image, in a sense. Our humanity is stripped of that, I believe, also. But the likeness will follow with grace, right? And when there's this gracious union through communion and sacrament, then our soul is enlightened, and it's cleared and cleaned and brought right into touch with God himself. And so there's an awesome moment when we can, again, refresh and just contemplate with the eyes of our heart God himself. Now, as John says in his gospel, no one has ever seen God. And Jesus says that to the Pharisees, to their parents, you know, about their ancestors. You've never seen God. You've never been able to contemplate him. He's invisible to your eyes. But then Paul says, in the first part of his letter to the Ephesians, as he gets through the first chapter, he says, may God enlighten the eyes of your heart that you may perceive, he doesn't say, I don't think, see, but perceive the greatness of your call and the love that God has for you. Like, your eyes, the eyes of your heart, in a sense, can see invisibly. They can see what's not visible, but you perceive what's even behind darkness. You can perceive it. You can know that God loves you, even though you can't see him. You can still love him and know that he loves you. It penetrates the darkness. Peter says something like that. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Right? Okay, that's beautiful. Let's say the eyes of your heart have seen him. And I still remember a poem I wrote when I was wandering for 6 years away from the church and away from personal relationship with God. And as I was being drawn back, and God was being very gracious and gentle to me and just giving me a moment of enlightenment here, just a yearning for him there, I remember writing, my eyes don't see you, but my heart does. And I just said, come back to me, or come to me. Like, my heart was just yearning for a presence of love that I'd had once, vaguely remembered something about it, and sort of wisps of inspiration. And then I turned that into a poem or a prayer. I mean, it was really a prayer. And I wrote a series of prayers like that down. It's sort of poetry in my journal. And then later, some 2-3 years later, I had that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And I realized, yeah, he was drawing me even in the darkness. Like, he was giving me this yearning, this something in my heart that perceived light or something that drew me forward. And that's the power of God's love. It just draws us in, sometimes inexorably, invisibly, almost imperceptibly. And if you think about how God has made us with the capacity to love, and the way animals can have affection, you know, they can do a lot of things that looks close to love, but it's not human love. Like, human love is just a cut above that. Human love has such a perceptive power and a willfulness, a choice, a freedom in it that animals just don't have. And we can exercise our love towards them, but it's not exactly reciprocal. They can reciprocate a certain amount with affection and kind of, you know, be on board with the basic move, but in terms of the finer and more exalted or inspirational parts, they're just left behind, in a sense, because they don't have that immortal soul that's capable of the profound realizations that we can have as realizing we're immortal, because an animal can't realize it's immortal because it isn't. And there's something about an infinite reference point that's God himself, right? That's so in being made in God's image, we're made as a lover, a beloved, and love itself to be party to those things, right? And what's awesome is when God starts revealing to us what that love is about, and in little steps, like this picture here, this image, this window on a mother's love for her child and the child's love for its mother, it starts us moving towards, wow, she really loves him a lot, and he has quite a love for her too. Like, they seem to be really happy together and content. Like, they're just so happy just to be there. And that is God too. God is so happy to be, just to be, period. I'm just happy to be. And you're like, be what? No, just be. I'm glad to be. I exist, and I'm glad to exist. And I must exist, and I'm glad I do. And that can bring us to realize we're made like that. We're made to just be glad to be, like to be content, just to realize I exist, and I'm glad I do. And I treasure that existence. I exalt in it. I really delight in existing. And then that becomes, through a turning around to someone else, another person, realize, I'm glad you exist, and I wish you the best. I'm content. I'm happy to be with you. And so that starts, in a sense, points towards our prayer life, our appreciation for God can turn into a very beautiful communion of two lovers. And of course, as John points out, well, we're on the receiving end of love first, just to start it going. It says, love consists in this, not that we love God, but that God loves us, right? And he's given us his son, right? His son. He's given us his son. Why? Well, Jesus said something, I think, that should be rather enigmatic, but often we kind of, it goes by too fast. He says, no one knows the Father, the Son, except the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he wishes to reveal him. Okay, the Son, Jesus Christ, can reveal his Father to us, but the Father, in a sense, doesn't reveal his Son to us. And you say, what? Well, the Father has something real special with the Son that we will never have. He's his Father. Okay? We can't be his Father. We can't know him as our Son, except Mary, who knows him as a human son of hers, right? She doesn't know the divinity of how she's his mother as a divine mother. She didn't produce him divinely. she was conceived him humanly speaking, right? And so we share with Jesus that we're a child of God, and so is he, right? So he can show us he has a Father that we can have as our Father also, the very same relationship as a son, daughter to a father. But the Father can't show us, oh, here's what it is to be a father to my son. We go, sorry, that's beyond me. I can't go there, right? We shouldn't. We don't need to, because what's most important is that we're God's children, and that's what we will be if we remain in a state of grace for all eternity. And so, in a sense, that image of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, realize I have a special affection for the Son because I'm like him more than the other two. I'm like the Son. I'm with him, right? I have the similarity with him. And that's where God saves us. As we become, as Paul said, conformed to his Son, brought back into, restored to the good order in which we were created, well, then we start expanding and entering into and experiencing the power that being, having that capacity to be loved will do for us, you know? And we begin to experience love in a way we never had before. We begin to be satisfied just to be. Like, I don't have to be something else or be somewhere else or do something else. I can just be. I need to be, and God is glad about that. You know, he's really glad just that I'm here. And you find yourself maybe spontaneously praying, God, Jesus, I'm just glad to be with you. I'm just glad to be with you. It doesn't even matter where, you know. Mother Antonia, a great saintly woman that I got to know some, she considered the prison in which she was living for 30 years, she said, it's my palace. It's like a palatial mansion. I love going there. And you're like, it's a prison with 3,000 prisoners, some of the worst in the world, you know? Awful crimes some of these guys have committed. And yet she says, it's not the place that makes the person holy. It's the person that makes the place holy. And for her, she sanctified it by her charity. And for her, it was a great place to live. She couldn't wait to get back. I can't wait to get back to my home. Where do you live? Oh, I live in a prison. You're like, you out on parole or, you know, out on shore leave? No, I just live there. No. Okay, so you're just like, it sounded crazy. I mean, but I saw the reality. I spent a week with her in that prison over Christmas. And it was, almost felt like a resort. We played soccer out, you know, in the field with some of the guys and, you know, just Christmas festivities. We did some retreats and things. So I actually had a lot of fun. I mean, you know, I got to go home. I almost didn't when I was about to leave. You know, when I went in, they took my driver's license and my ID, and they stamped on my hand, you know, kind of like you go into a bar or something, and I stamp your hand. So they stamped my hand with this, you know, glow-in-the-dark stuff. And so, but after a week, it was all gone. So he checks on me, and he goes, wait a minute, stop. You're not leaving here. And mother was almost out the door already. I said, Mom, hello. She was like, he's with me, you know. So I got out. I could still be there, I guess, if she had been quick on her feet. But, you know, in bringing that out, like Mother Antonia, she had such an overflowing love that she drew the best out of people. She saw in them that likeness of God. She saw in them the image of what God would be in them, and she drew it out. Like, she's the kind that, you know, in the old days of photography before digital and all this stuff, you know, you used to have, like, a piece of paper, photo paper, and, you know, you'd print on it, you'd expose it to light from a, what they call an enlarger, you know, take your film, and you'd shine light in the pattern of the negative, and then you couldn't tell there's an image on there at all. It's just white, okay? But when you put it in the developing solution, little by little, first imperceptibly, you see little lines of darker, and then it gets darker and darker, and then you see your image come out. And suddenly you realize, oh, there's the photo. You know, as it just sort of came out of nowhere, it just sort of appeared. Well, the image was there. It was stamped in the silver iodides, but it was just latent until put in the developer when it was converted to metallic silver, which is dark when it's in film like that. And so in a way, that's the kind of image we are. We're sort of invisibly exposed to this light inside. And then it's for love to develop it and bring it out. And then we can see, this is an image. It's a beautiful image, right? And that's in a sense what is happening with your life. You're being developed. You're being brought into an environment where that conversion happens, that there's a visibility to the love, and it becomes known, and then it can be recognized. And so those who are really strong in love with like a bright light, they bring it out. Like they just shine and they bring out that good. And then there's conversions. There's beautiful expressions of love that begin to happen. It becomes mutual. And so part of this image that God has placed in us that is still there is the ability to love and be loved and to have a mutuality about the love. Like we both love with the same love. I don't know if you must have all experienced it. One moment or another, it kind of seems to come and go for us because we are caught up in our passions. You know, that might be joy and intense delight at one moment and then anger and grief at the other moment. All right, so it can be fleeting expressions. But, you know, there's the most beautiful moments of love when it's not just that I love you, it's that you love me and I know that you love me. And I know that you know that I love you too, right? And so we won't keep going crazily, you know, spiral of I know that you know that I know that, okay. But it's enough that when two people like kind of lock gaze and they both love each other intensely and they both know the other person loves them, but it's not enough still until you know that they know that, you know, that they know that you know that they love you. Like it's confirmed, it's completely filled in the sense with knowledge and love. Then it's mutual. Like we are totally in the love of God. And it's beautiful, right? It's powerful. It's life-transforming. And it's, sometimes what's so frustrating about our lives is we had that at one moment, and it seems it just escaped, and now we're just caught up in kind of a little shuffle or some turbulence, you know, as it may be in the storms of life, you know. But what God has put down deep is that indelible, permanent image in us. And so we can always go back to find it somewhere. It might be obscured, it might be covered or blocked, but it's always going to be there. And so it's a beautiful thing that we can depend on. There's going to be something lovable in everyone on the place, the planet, as long as they're living in this world, there is something lovable about them. And it may be just the potential, like you see in them, but potential is God himself. Like the potential of love is godly. It is divine work in us to have the potential, to have the freedom to love or be loved. And so someone like a saint, the saints to me are the ones that draw the love out of us. I mean, we think often, oh, it's the ones that love us, they fill us with love. I think that's true, obviously. But I think the way I've seen saints at work, like Mother Teresa, like this Mother Antonia, like others, they just seem to, everybody's on their best behavior around them. Like, it's just a sort of, you know, the sphere of influence where their soul, since they're just loving, everybody just finds themselves loving, whether they like it or not. Like, I know I hate this guy. Why do I love him right now? You know? Like, I saw in the prison, like, some of these guys, like, Don't meet me in an alley around here. You're toast. You know, this is all fine and good when I'm around mother, but you know, if I catch you off guard, you know, watch out. But when, you know, I saw that with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, you know, a gathering of people, some of them very famous, some of them powerful. But when you're around mother, you're just like kids. Like everybody's just, we're just kids now, right now, you know, because she's our mom, you know. And I believe God wants that to be about what we're about in our lives. And to seek out the lovingness, the lovability in the other person. To me, that's when a person's filled with love, they want to find out, where can I dump this love? Where can I let it go? And I'm going to look for somebody else that's lovable, right? So it's, to me, a major conversion in life. Instead of looking like, who loves me? Who makes me feel good about myself? You know, which is really infantile. You know, we expect in a little child, he's like, Mom, love me. You know, here I am. And of course, he's perfectly lovable. And so that's great. But when he became an adult and he grew up, like Paul says, when I became an adult, I laid off childish ways, right? Read 1 Corinthians 13 about that ode about love. He says, when I became a man, I quit childish ways. I used to think as a child, act like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I put that away. In other words, there's a certain free choice to decide, I'm going to be an adult in the way I love, and I'm going to look for people to love. I'm going to look for what's lovable in every person. And I expect to find it. And if I don't, I'm going to ask Almighty God, reveal to me and cleanse my own heart so my own darkness doesn't interfere with the light that you've put in them to be perceived. And that's, again, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. Like, take that, open the eyes of our hearts so we can perceive how lovable this person is. And, you know, it's a measure on the opposite side to look at it. When a person starts hating or disliking somebody, they don't even want to see the good in them, right? They start blocking it and not wanting to even admit it's there, certainly not searching for it. It's almost a pre-decision to hate or a resolution. But when we decide, no, I'm going to look for the good in this person. There's got to be good, some good there somewhere. And like I said, the saints find it in everybody. You know, somebody who's miserable, they've basically trashed their own life. And most of us have a little bit of sympathy for them, but not a lot. And they'll just go, look, I could be there myself. You know, if you pulled off the mask and you'd like, let me go, I could easily go there. And the secret is, too, you guys could all be there with that person. That's looks like they lived a crash and burn life. We can all crash and burn. We're all vulnerable. And they don't excuse it, but they also don't judge it. And then that's love at work. As it says, love doesn't rejoice in the wrong. It rejoices in the truth, right? The truth, the goodness that God has put there for us. And so if you look again, like God is lover, beloved, and the love that makes all that happen. Well, I think then we get a new picture of things, and we get a new, in a sense, simplicity about how to just be loving 24/7. Because, you know, for us, if you have to depend on emotional movement and the inspirational moment, that is not even going to last 5 minutes, maybe 10 or 20 at the most. If that's what love is, for, you know, we're all, forget it. Like, we're just not going to go there. But if love is something a bit different than we thought, or is deeper than we have given credit for it, then I think then we have the possibility of a real revolution in our lives, our way of thinking. We can say, there's something lovable in every person, and I have the capacity to love them. I can love this person. If I set my heart on it, love can happen. And I believe just praying for it like that, I prayed, God, that love will happen between me and this person. And I'm not even going to say who's got to start it going or who's got the responsibility. I'd love to say I'm going to do it first, but I actually don't feel like it at the moment. But I pray for love to happen somehow. Like, you know, it's not a matter of just emotion. I can't just manipulate my own emotions to feel like this is great and happy and fun. But I want true love to be there. I want goodwill. I want a desire for their best good. Yeah, I want that to happen. And I'm willing to be party to it. Right? And that's, if you think about it, that's God himself. Like, God went so far, excessively even in a way, could come our direction, and not just to look for something loving, because he realized, you know, God's all-knowing. He realized there's not much to work with here, you know, of what's lovable. I got to put the lovability in them first before I can love them, you know? And so God gave us his only son, and he says, go down on planet Earth, become one of them, and draw their hearts to you. Because your heart is the same as their heart. You have the same nature as a human being to their nature. And there's an affinity which will attract them. They'll know that you're not just from outer space. You're not just a purely spiritual being that has nothing in common with them other than the fact you both exist. They'll know you have two eyes, nose and mouth, a heart. You have arms to hug with, and you're just like them. And that's what God wanted to do for us, right, in His Son. And why in these three letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there's so many references to that, about God sending His own Son in likeness of human flesh. And why? So that we would realize the extent, the extreme extent God came to our direction, in our direction to make us lovable and to experience His love. Right? Because we weren't getting it. You know, look at the people in the desert. God says, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind. And they kind of like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And where was it ever happening that they were really loving God with their whole heart? You know, even King David, who was inspired with so many psalms, he was sort of patchy, you know, on love of God and just making his life work and running his kingdom and so on. And so what God does is he wants us to refresh on that and realize that, in a sense, God is very simple. You know, we look at the world and say, gosh, this place is incredibly complex. And you know, especially when you start looking at the latest results of astrophysics and the Hubble Space Telescope, and you realize, like, some areas of the sky look like stars. It looks like almost like a sort of a cloud or a luminous area of the sky. Well, that's composed of stars, you know, like our sun, but billions of them. But not only that, there's areas where those little specks which look like small stars are actually galaxies. And you think about a galaxy with, what, I don't know how many trillion stars in a galaxy, but, like, you know, we're in a galaxy, the Milky Way. But this is just one little, tiny little speck of sand on another beach, you know. And you're like, this place is crazily complex and intricate. But the guy who created it is absolutely simple. You're like, what? Yeah, simple. Like, he doesn't have different parts, you know? He's not composite of different things. He's just him. Like, you're just you. There's a psalm that says that. You know, the whole world will be folded up like a blanket, you know, like eaten like moths and just pass away. But you're always you. Like, you never change. You're just you. You just, you know, you're just the same person, same. And God is like that. Like, he's just him. And there's no complexity to it at all, except the three persons who know who they are and know who the others are and know who they're not. Like, this Father and Son can say, we're not him, the Holy Spirit. You him? No, I'm not either. So we have something in common. We're neither him, right? But he's the love. Is he your love? Yeah, it's my love too. Okay, so we got something in common. He's both of our love. When I want to love you, Son, I need him, the Holy Spirit. He's going to be my love. Okay, he's the messenger, he's the mailman between us of what love wants to communicate. Okay, so in God, yes, there's a relationship, but it's, in a sense, very simple. Three persons, okay, those relationships of each one, Father to Son to Father to Spirit, Spirit to Father, Spirit to Son to Spirit. Okay, that's it. You know, you can count them on your fingers, all the relationships there, done. You try to count all the relationships in the world, you've got, I don't know, astronomical numbers. We don't even start with that. Okay, but to take stock of that and think, Father, can you reveal me to myself? Like, how have you made me wonderfully, beautifully? And so I'd like to get at that just a little bit, to raise more the reflection on how do we love each other? Because Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you all, plural, you, not just me, but us. How do we love each other reciprocally, right? And God created us in this way to be in his image and likeness, to have the capacity of being like him. And I believe, like Jesus said, if you want to be as or like your heavenly Father, he said a couple things. Be perfect. You're like, I'm not there yet. Keep going. He says, be merciful. Okay, I can do that, right? You can be merciful as your Father, heavenly Father is merciful, right? And in that, we can be like gods. Okay, Satan, when he came to tempt the human race, he says, you'll be like God's knowing. And as Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We were created to love, and Satan really didn't tempt us with that at all, because he knew he'd be beat the first thing. But that's really the heart of it, right, isn't it? That we were created to love, and that's our reason to be, is to be loved and to love. And to love reciprocally. And so what God did was he created us, in a sense, with a likeness to each other, that things we can hold in common. Like, you know, when you're falling in love with somebody, usually there's a lot of stuff in common. Like, you like the same songs, you like the same restaurants, you know. You kind of go down the line, you find, boy, we have a lot of things together. Okay, so that attracts you, that bonds you together, right? But then also you begin to learn there's distinctions between you that bring you to a different sense. The things that you have the same tend to give you this sense of unity. Like the sense you're together in this, and it's very beautiful and reaffirming. And in a sense, it makes you feel good about what you like because it's what they like too. So it's good to like that. And it could be something as stupid as, I like Spumante ice cream. Oh, I do too. Let's get some right now. And then you go out and enjoy your Spumante ice cream together. And you think it's the best in the world. Of course it's the best in the world. Yes, you know that too. Yes, I know it. But then being different is also beautiful and enriching for relationships. And the same thing with God. Like the Father and Son Spirit are all God. We're all God together. You know? They're all happy being God together. We're all eternal. We're all powerful. We're all knowing. In fact, we all have the same brain. We don't have to, you know, we can't argue because somebody would have to borrow the brain from the other guys and they wouldn't let them do that, right? So forget it. So we're all on the same page always, okay, being God. I'm just talking for God at this moment. I hope he's not displeased with that. Anyway, so. But they're also different. The Father isn't the Son, and he's glad he's not, because who would be the Father? You know, we had two sons. Okay, but where's our dad? Oops. We're missing somebody, right? So for being different is also important. And for us, what does difference do? It brings a sense of respect for the other person. They can do things we can't. They have an honor we don't have. And that, in a sense, is gratifying. It helps us realize I'm being gifted with this person with things I didn't have before. Like, you can share your Spumante. I had that before I had them, so they didn't add anything to my taste of restaurant or food. They didn't add anything to my enjoyment. But actually, it did when I shared it with them. But there's something different when this person has an ability you don't at all. Like, you're tone deaf and they have a beautiful voice. Or they can paint and just do beautiful pictures like this, and you're still at the stick figure stage. Well, that gives you a great respect for them. You go, wow, they have something beautiful. And it's like the Creator's hand is showing itself in them to you. And you begin to appreciate that person, right? Appreciation doesn't come from the things you share in together, but it comes from the things you're different about. And that's where God gifts us also. And that's part of the image in us is difference. You know, vive la difference, even in God, that God the Son is not the Father, and Father isn't the Son. They're glad. They're glad that those differences are those distinctions of personhood, right, and personality. And so we begin to look at those things differently, I believe, if we can grasp that that's given by God for a purpose, and that's part of being like perfect, like your Heavenly Father. Now, let's get into that word a little bit, perfect. Okay, perfect comes from fect or facere, which is to do. So perfect is sort of an intensive, it's done, like it's really done, which means it's perfect, it's complete, it's finished, right? It's accomplished, okay? But God isn't perfect in that sense. It's the completion. God isn't missing anything. He's not lacking anything. Like if we're building something, it lacks its completion. Like, you know, when you guys are working on a construction project, well, it's not finished until you got the paint on, the doors, the weather stripping, the ceilings, you know, all that, the paint, everything's got to be there. And when it's not yet there, it's not done. It's not complete. But once it has everything, it's complete, but it still may not be the most perfect house. All the angles aren't exactly what they should be, but there is an angle there that's more or less functional. And you don't have to change the angle of the roof or whatever, the door jams, the doors fit. So it's good. Like it's done. Right? And some of us have that perfectionism that's looking for a different kind of perfect, like every angle's exactly 90 degrees and no seconds instead of just slightly off. Okay, so the way God looks at perfection is that first sense of it's done, complete, nothing missing. That's how we can be perfect. We can be perfect when we have all the virtues and none of the vices. That's what saints are doing. doesn't mean they never sin, they never glitch, there's no ever any ripple in their faith life, because there are. Look at the lives of any saint. There's moments where they just lost it, or they just had troubles, they sinned, they had to go to confession, right? Mother Teresa, you know, it's well known fact, she went to confession too. She did need to go too, ask her sisters, you know? Okay, so in that sense, it wasn't perfect in that absolute sense we kind of put ourselves into. It's more like she was complete. She had the full deck to play with, and she was using it. Okay, whereas we're playing often with half a deck or less, and that's why we're not winning the card game, because we're like, where do you get a royal flush from? You only got twos and threes, right? Okay, well, sorry, it's not going to happen. Okay, so we're not complete. We're not playing with the full deck, okay, in that sense. So God's got the full deck. He's got all he needs. It's just like three cards, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm fine. I play the same cards, but I always win because I decide the rules, right? Okay, he's complete. He's done. He's perfect. And so in that sense, you can be perfect. Be all that God wants you to be. You're done. He doesn't want you to be more than you can be, right? And so fill out your potential in a sense. That's being perfect, okay? And the same thing applies to love. You know, I was preaching over the weekend on this. It kind of came back to me. You know, sometimes, you know, we got a little heart, like our heart really isn't that big. We think, oh, I'm such a grand lover, and we find our heart's like a thimble. You know, it's just this little thing. But maybe even that's half full. Like, okay, so God says, you're saying, give me a bigger heart. He says, why don't you fill up the one you got first? Like, use it. Like, see, okay. So that didn't take long, filling up a thimble, it's full. Like, oh, wow, that feels good. Okay. But then when he expands your heart, what happens? But it feels empty now. And you feel like, gosh, I'm not loving hardly all now. Well, you're loving more than you did, but you realize how much more there is that could be happening with love. And so we begin to realize, I have to fill up what's been given me. I have new capacities to love. Now I've got to fill that out and fill it with the love, the expressions which are going to make that love complete, right? Love isn't fully complete until it's acted on and expressed. As John Bosco, he keeps reminding me, as I pray to him every day, and he says, you know, it's not enough to love people, you have to let them know they're loved. You know, some of us kind of almost undercover lovers, we just kind of express love here and there, and we don't say, you know what, I love you, do you get it? Like, right? Or we don't put it out there, I really love you people, I love you. And it's nice to hear, we need to hear that affirmation. And not, maybe not, but sometimes with those words, not all the time, maybe to wear them out, but definitely to express it, to show loving kindness, to show goodwill in the way we treat people, and so that they're conscious, they're being loved. You know, remind them, especially when it's a group like Don Bosco, he had, you know, hundreds and then thousands of boys in these different institutions. He was very warm with them and really, and personal one-on-one, just saying, I love you, guy. You know, keep at it, or the whole group. You know, I hope you know, guys, of course, I love you. That's why I'm telling you this stuff. That's why I'm training you in the ways of holiness, because I love you. I want you to be the best you can be. And the boys knew that. Like, some of them didn't always act with it, but, you know, they were learning. This love is real, and we can depend on it. And so also those ways in which we're different, we're distinguished, can be ways in which we're brought to a kind of wonder, appreciation, kind of a humility, but a joyful recognition. Somebody's really got some gifts, and I'm so glad to be part of those gifts. Like, I'm glad I know this person. You know, to say to your friends, I'm really glad I know you. You know, it's really been great being your friend. And I hope we'll continue sometime more, right? Admiration, appreciation, honor. You know, that kind of spontaneous expression of joy, delight in somebody recounting to you or showing you their latest artwork. You say, boy, that is really beautiful. You have quite a talent there. I don't actually know the name of the person there that did this picture here. It's one of my most favorite pictures in the whole world of the Virgin Mary and Jesus. I understand the original was quite small, and it was in Naples. That's as far as I got with the tracing who was the author, the original artist of that. And here's another, in a sense of finishing reflection, we'll pick up, I think, more on this next time, is God is fruitful, right? The Father is fruitful. He's produced a son. He's generated, he's begotten a son. And that's the first command to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Be fruitful. Be fruitful. And it's not a task. You know, it's an expression of who they are, Adam and Eve, to as one, to beget a child. And God wanted them to share among themselves the same, in a sense, a beautiful reflection of the Father with the Holy Spirit in the generation of Jesus, of the Son, right? And you can be generating the way, in a similar way to the way I generate myself, God himself. And so you can be like God. Be fruitful. Show the fruitfulness of love, and you're like God, because that's what he's doing all around the universe, constantly, especially with the human race. Right? So if we see, like, God wanted to give us a share in these things. Like, he loves his son loves him, the Holy Spirit is the love between him. I want you guys to have that among yourselves. The spirit of love can be in you, and not just your human spirits, but the Holy Spirit, the infinite spirit, can be with you also. And so I want to open up to your mind, think this next week as you go forward, like, how can I love with somebody else's love? I mean, I can love somebody else with my love, and I can receive the way they love me, but how can I love you with neither of our loves? Like, God's love himself. How can God's love be what I'm doing with you? And how can it be my decision to love with God when God's already infinite, he's already loving, but how can I love with that love itself? Like, not just reflect his love or use a scaled down version of it, but actually the love of God. And Paul gives us some great encouragement there. He says, the love of Christ, the love of God, takes hold of us. It constrains us. So we won't live for ourselves anymore. We'll live for him, who for our sake died and was raised. So to me, it's a great, awesome mystery that we have the capacity, being made in God's image and even working into his likeness, that we can love not just as if we were God's, but with his love, we can love others. It's a powerful, awesome thing. And I believe it's part of the explanation for the experience. When a saint comes into a room, just everybody just feels this amazing flood of love in the room. Well, that's God himself. Like Mother Teresa said, I'm like God's little pencil, you know? He's writing a beautiful love letter. I'm the pencil he's writing with, right? And I had the good grace of receiving two letters from Mother Teresa. I'd written her when I was in seminary still, or just as an early priest. And she wrote back. You know, I got like one of those hand-typed letters from sister in her office. And then she signed it, God bless you, Mother Teresa, right, with a personal comment. Like, what an honor. And what a delightfully generous soul, you know, to take a lot of time to write to all these people across the world that were writing to her. What an inspiration that was to receive from her a word. And so I've seen that power, you know, the divine love at work with somebody who, you know, is a pencil for God, the great artist. And I'll finish with this line from one of the preface at Mass. I believe it's the common number 7, you know, it says, so that you could see and love in us what you see and love in your son Jesus. You know, God brought about this awesome, you know, work of grace in us so that he would see his own son in us, and that seeing that son, he would see us as his children and love us and see what's loving, lovable in his son, which is infinite, and then apply it to us and see that in us too. Like, I see my hungry children, you know, that yearn for my presence the way my son yearns for me. I see you yearning for me, and so I love you so much. Like, wow, what a great grace. So as a part of an expression of that and an inspiration, I brought some Christmas gifts that, it's not Christmas season, but it's still, we're still in the spirit of Christmas. I brought some small images like this. There's about 10 or something. So just take one that's most inspirational to you. You can take a moment to think about it. There's plenty more where these came from. In case we run out of one, I can get more. You know, they're all particular, you know. Each one has a little different aspect of mother and baby. So please do feel free to take one. And there's also from frames here of various styles, you know, these dollar store frames. And these fit very nicely into the frame there. So you can take a frame with you also. Take a picture and a frame, please. And I won't give you homework, but I will suggest it is great to put these near your door where you come in or go out, and just give Jesus and Mom a little kiss as you come in or go out. That's a Greek practice, you know, of icons as a window to heaven. And so just see what starts happening in your heart after like the 10th or 20th kiss, you know. You get to be pretty familiar with them, and you kind of like start talking to them and say, gosh, you sure look great up there, Jesus. You know, a little pudgy, but I'm sure you'll work it out as you get older. You might have some comments like, you are pretty, you know, putting on weight there, bud. No, but anyway, you know, familiarity can build joy too, not just contempt. But so anyway, you're all welcome to take one of those. I also have a little list. This is another, just a sort of if you want opportunity. There's a number of scripture, just sort of one verse or a couple about love. And so the idea is maybe take one of the shortest ones, like knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, from 1 Corinthians. Try to, and see if you can memorize it, you know, just something that could at least get familiar to you. Because once you start memorizing it, it just goes down deep in your heart and starts producing inspirations. Okay, for myself, I'm working on memorizing Romans 5, 1 to 5, you know. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, justified with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it ends with a line very dear to Mother Teresa of Calcutta. For God shows his love in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? A beautiful expression of divine love there in that first part of Romans 5. So I'm trying to memorize it so it'll go down deep and I can just, you know, pray it out without blinking my eye. So let's finish with another small reflective song. And I'm hoping these will become familiar as we go along and we'll all be able to join in on them. This one's called More Precious Than Silver.
Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Love, my love, you are the life within me. Love, you are the joy of my heart. Love, you are my every desire. Jesus, be my love and make me yours. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be in your presence and to just seek you out in our hearts and souls, our minds and our spirits. We just pray, Heavenly Father, you just shine brightly onto us, your children, and guide us in the love that you have for us with your Son Jesus teaching us and guiding us. We pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, each of our hearts might be filled with his loving and gracious presence, and that you'll edify us, build us up, strengthen us, and purify us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Thank you, God. You're quite welcome. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Go in peace. Thanks. Encore number one. I was going to sing. I won't sing the one I just had printed out. It's Desperado by the Eagles. But it's for a particular person. I do want to sing it to them because they're being a desperado. I think one or two of the people here knows who that might be.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
God bless y'all. Take care.